leaders, listen up. Your God-given job is not to merely preside over something. It's not to pontificate to your underlings how smart you are. Your job is to not merely preserve something from its gradual demise. Your job, if you're a leader, is to figure out what God wants to get done in this world, figure out what role you play in that, and then to move something or someone from here to there.
Did you hear that last statement? Figure out what God has for you to do in this world. And then do it with His strength and power, with His guidance, under His leadership. Be a leader. I can't emphasize how important these summits have been to me, and I would challenge you to go as well. Okay, we're in the study in the book of James. This is the third in our series. We're going to be going through the entire book of James throughout our summer experience here. And we've learned a few things about this book. First of all, we've seen that James was a pastoral letter written by James, the brother of Jesus, from the Jerusalem church. It was written to people who had been scattered from that church and had founded little communities of faith throughout the eastern half of the Roman Empire. And James's purpose was to give them pastoral insight, encouragement, strengthening, and also guidance in terms of how they were to live as followers of Jesus. His key message is that your belief in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, and as the Lord of all needs to result in a changing life, a life that exhibits change. It's not something you just talk about, it's something you live out. And so that's why we call this series Christianity in Motion. Now today I want to talk about fishing lures. I will say that I know absolutely nothing about fishing. The only time I've ever fished was when I was in college and I went with a buddy of mine down to Big Sur and we hiked up a trail that took us up this creek. And when we got to where we were going, he said, well, let's go fishing. And I said, I don't have anything to fish with. And he said, well, I have a line and a hook. And so I said, fine. So I got a twig about this long, and I attached the line to it and threw it in the stream. And I caught absolutely nothing. That's been my total fishing experience. So I do not come to you as any kind of expert on this, but I have noticed one thing. If you Google fishing lures, you get this kind of stuff. And what's interesting to me is that there are so many different kinds of lures. And that's, I guess, because different kinds of fish go after different kinds of bait. Is that right? Do we have any fishermen in the audience today? Put your hands up. Oh, I see a number of you out there. Yes. Is that right? Different kinds of fish go after different kind of lures, different kinds of bait. That's all I need to know. All right, good. And there's some of them. I don't know. I wouldn't go after any of those myself, particularly not those on the left side. But there it is. Different kind of lures for different kinds of fish. But there's the same goal. What's the goal? Bag of fish. That's the goal. Use the right lure and you will bag the right fish. Now, why do I say this? Well, because what James is going to talk to us today about is being lured in, being suckered in, being hooked by evil temptation that's out there in the world. And we got to be aware that as some of us are fishermen, we're casting lines out there. Do you realize there are evil forces in this world casting lines for you? The bait's out there. It's out there every day. And Satan and his little minions are just waiting for you to take a bite. So he can hook you and reel you in. We need to be aware of this. And James, certainly as a pastor, wanted his flock, his extended flock, to be aware that Satan is up to no good. So the question is, what kind of lures do we fall prey to? Different strokes for different folks. Just like we're looking at up there with the different kind of lures, widely different from one another. Well, you and I, if we took a survey and if we were totally, completely transparent, each and every one of us, and totally and completely self-aware, we would be able to say, what is my biggest lure? What's the thing that tends to sucker punch me? Where do I get reeled in way too often? James is telling us, don't be the devil's catch. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, if you haven't already, to James chapter 1. And we're going to look first at verse 12. Verse 12, we have to look at, it's kind of a hinge, like the hinge of a door, because it takes us from where we were in our first segment to where we're going to be. And it includes issues of both. James chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has withstood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Now, in these first verses in James, we've been looking at trials that come our way. Trials are the hardships of life. They may come in medical fashion, they may come in economic fashion, they may come in relational fashion, but they're the trials, the hardships that come in our life. Sometimes they come and we had absolutely nothing to do with it. Sometimes they come directly as a result of our action. But regardless, trials are the hardships of life. And the interesting thing is that trials can be for our benefit. We, as we saw, you look at trials and you say, this is an opportunity for me to grow, to become stronger, to trust more in God, to understand God's resources, and to believe that He is working in my situation. And so with this trial, with this hardship, I will continue to believe what God has promised. I will continue to act on the basis of my beliefs. And I will continue to seek God's face and trust that He's going to provide a good outcome. That's what trials are all about. But we're moving here now from trials to tribulations, and this is a different word. While trials offer us opportunities to grow in our faith in God, temptations, on the other hand, are lures to entice us to sin. There's nothing good about them. Unfortunately, in James' day, people didn't necessarily make a differentiation between the two. They saw that trials and tribulations, well, both could be handed out by God. That both of these have God as their originator. And James has to deal with this issue. He has to say, now, this is a distortion, and we have to look at this for what it really is. And so as we've taken that verse 12 as a transition point, now we go into the heart of a new matter, the subject of trials. Look at verses 13 to 16. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers." James has to talk about the real source of temptation, because there were some who said, well, God is the one who gives out everything, and so God must be the one who is tempting me to sin. Well, that's not true. And he gives two key reasons why this isn't true in this passage. The first is that God is not it. Remember the game? Not it, not it, not it. And then it. Well, God is not it. God is not the source of temptations that come into our lives. Now, you think about the environment in which these people were growing up, and one of the pervasive religions of the Roman Empire were the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, Zeus and Hera, and on the other side, on the Roman side, Jupiter. and on that list goes. You know, planets are named for them. There are many different types. But when you read their stories, when you read their mythologies about them, I mean, it looks like a soap opera. It looks like these gods who have these great powers are about as mature as a junior higher. And they act that way. They're constantly embroiled in jealousies and envies and rebellion against authorities, lusts and murders. And these poor humans who believed in these kinds of gods, well, they were stuck in this soap opera, being pawns in the game of celestial beings that were much more powerful than they were, but totally uncaring. And in fact, just kind of for fun sometimes, sock it to the humans. That would be a scary place to live, if that's what I believed back then and I was living then. But by contrast, the God of the Jewish Christians exhibited a very high moral character. God is holy. God is just. God does the right thing. I like what John wrote in his first letter. By the time we get to the Christian era, the understanding of God is beautifully fine-tuned. John wrote, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." There's no darkness in God. There's no evil in God. There's no pettiness in God. There's no envy in God in the negative human sense. God's good. You won't catch God on a bad day when he feels like blowing off steam by inciting a war or sending a drought or causing an earthquake. God, as we'll see in a minute, is wonderfully and lovingly consistent. And because God is this way, he will not tempt us to sin. He doesn't like sin. And he doesn't like his beloved children to be involved in sin. So he's certainly not going to be the source of sin. He is not going to tempt people into sin. In fact, we're going to see that every gift, everything he hands out is good stuff. We move on to verse 14. We find the real source. The source of temptation's power lies within. Within us. Verse 14 again, "But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed." The source of evil's power within us is our own evil desires. Now he uses a really interesting word here. If you have the King James Version, it probably uses the word lust there. And some other versions might use that word as well. When you see the word lust in an older translation of the New Testament, it stands for a word, a compound word, over desire. Over desire. Too much of something. Too much of something. It's an over desire. The desire itself could be very wonderful, could be very beautiful, but when you get too much of it, too much of that desire, it goes sour. And it goes south. When it goes that way, it grows out of hand. It's overblown. It's become uncontrollable. The image that I think best communicates this is a river that has overflowed its banks. Now, I have a son who's going next week to Bismarck, North Dakota, for a job. Bismarck, North Dakota for a job. Now, the good news is he likes it wet, he likes it cold, he likes it dark. He's going to get it, all right? Will's going to get all of that and more. But I'm a little concerned because I don't know if you've been listening to the news or watching the news, but there's a little bit of water stuff going on up in that neck of the woods. The Missouri River and its tributaries are flooding. And so floods are bad things. Now, we like river when it's in the channel, right? But here's a picture of what's going on near Minot, North Dakota, north of Bismarck, where a river has just gotten too much of itself. And when a river, there's too much water for the banks, what does it do? It just goes right over the top. and it starts flooding everything around it. That's a perfect example of this word, over desire. A desire within proper boundaries and channels, good thing. Can be a very good thing. But one that's overblown and out of control is overflowed its banks, and it's making a mess of everything around it. That's what this word represents. And you notice that this is just the beginning of a downward spiral, this lust, this over-desire. For then, James gives us a downward progression. He begins with lust, over-desire for something or someone. And we could think about in a room this size, boy, there are lots of things we could have an over-desire for, even chocolate. We could have an over-desire for chocolate. I hate to say it. I know you're disagreeing. I see that. But you know you can have an over-desire for chocolate. When you see the person who's the chocolate smeared all over their face, their hands are sticky with it because they just plunged into that Hershey's can of chocolate, the liquid stuff, and just, you know what I'm saying? How, you know, it's just not a pretty picture. We begin with lust. This is three generations. James gives us here a picture of three generations of a very dysfunctional family. The first is lust, over desire for something or someone. And then he says, lust conceives and gives birth to sin. Now that's the way it works. Usually it starts in our heads and our hearts. It's a thought that we just kind of let roll around inside of our heads and then begin to affect our emotions, our feelings. And we begin perhaps to think too much about whatever this is. And we begin to crave too much whatever this is. And if you keep going with the lust, it gives birth to sin. Sin is an action. Sin is us doing something with those thoughts and those feelings. And so now we have a second generation. We start with lust, we've moved to sin, and then look what he says. Sin, when it becomes fully grown, brings forth death. The third generation in this dysfunctional family starts with a thought or a feeling. It leads to an action, and those actions repeated one time after another, after another, after another, leads to death. Now, what kind of death is he talking about here? Well, I think he's talking about any and all kinds of death. Obviously, physical death. People can do things that kill them physically. But it could be a relational death. Or it could be a spiritual death where we've just become completely separated from God. And on the list goes. I've not seen any better example of this in real life than in what the Multnomah County Sheriff's Department did a number of years ago, a project they called the Faces of Meth. Methamphetamine, a highly addictive, highly destructive way of life. These pictures are a before and after shots of people who are arrested on their first offense and then arrested months or years later. You're looking at death going on with people. And it's not a pretty picture. James says, watch out. Because this could be you. Maybe not physically and graphically portrayed that way, but it could be you inside. It could be what's tearing up your heart, tearing up your thinking, tearing up your relationships, tearing up how you relate to God. Remember we began by looking at the various types of fishing lures? Drug lure is only one of many. I believe that each of us is carried away and enticed by different forms of over-desires. Some of us are more prone to physical lust. I mean that kind of lust sexually that we have so pervasive in our culture today. That pornography is the greatest industry on the internet. Why is that so? It could be other kinds of fishing lures too. It could be the lure of status, and we'll do anything and everything to go up on the status ladder with our friends at school, in the workplace, in the neighborhood. We will sell out our values. We will blend in so that we will be well thought of. Or it could be material blessings. We spend and spend and spend thinking that that's going to make us feel good. And we never learn that it's just a trap. Do you know what lures you? Do you have a self-awareness of what lures you in life? We need to be self-aware here. And if you're saying, well, right now, I really don't know. That's a great prayer to offer to God. To say to God, God, you know, I don't know. Would you show me? You know, we all like to have our prayers answered, right? I can guarantee you he'll answer that one. It probably wasn't too long after that wonderful picture of me playing the guitar that I prayed a prayer to God. I thought I'd gotten to a certain point in my life where I was really, really mature. I was 20-something years old, so I was really, really mature. And so I prayed to God. I said, God, and it phrased it pretty much just like this. God, you know, if there's anything else that I need to work on in my life, my mature life, well, just let me know. Send me a note. Now, back then, when I was 20, well, geez, we did have fire, but we didn't have tweets, and we didn't have the internet, and we didn't have all that. But I think God waited a whole day before something just slammed me in the face, an incident, my response to it, and then the self-awareness given by the gracious, kind Holy Spirit who used a 2x4 on me to share with me, Richard, we're just beginning. Yeah. So pray that prayer. Well, God, what lures me, if you don't already know? What lures me into too much thinking and too much wanting, over desire that's going to lead to missteps, that's going to lead to death? Father, let me clue me in here at the front end of this thing so that I don't progress all the way through to the back end of this thing. James ends verse 16 with very strong warning. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. That was the sweet part. Beloved and brethren. My brothers, I love you as brothers. Do not be deceived. Do not be taken in. Do not be like the fish that gets hooked and dragged into the boat. There's only a few places in the New Testament where this verbiage is used. Do not be deceived. One of them is in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And I think it's really interesting that we have a really close similarity here in these two messages. For Paul writes to the church in Galatia, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. There is a fork in the road, folks. In fact, you and I experience many forks in the road every day. Choices that we make. Choices to go one way or the other. to heed what the Spirit of God is telling us and to avoid sin on the one hand, or to just say, oh, it feels good, I'm just going to do it. One leads to death, the other leads to life. The stakes couldn't be higher. And we need to realize that. Our choices will determine which way we go, to destruction or eternal life. Well, that's the bad side. Now we look at the good side. Now that we've seen what God doesn't do, let's just take a few moments and look at what God does do. In verses 17 and 18 of this section. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. The final point that James wants to drive home is that the good stuff comes from God. In fact, only good stuff comes from God. He uses two words here to describe these kinds of gifts. He calls them good and perfect. Good, the word means morally pure and beneficial to us. It's morally pure. It's the good stuff on the one hand, not tainted with sin. It's uncontaminated, unadulterated, unpolluted, full of goodness. And it's also helpful to us. And is the other adjective here is perfect, without flaw. It is complete. There is nothing lacking. When God gives a gift, it is a beautiful thing. The complete package. Don't you hate it when you get something in the mail that you have to put together and they say there's a list of the things you need to have on hand to put that thing together? I remember when the kids were young and it's Christmas Eve and we got to put the thing together. And you pull the list out of the box and you look at it and it says, you need these tools. And I don't even know, what is that anyway? Well, that's a bad Christmas Eve, let me tell you, when those things happen. Well, when God gives a gift, everything's included. It's all in the box. You don't have to say, well, God gives this, but then I need to add something to it to make it or to make me good. When God gives you something, it's the best. Yesterday, right up here, we had a wedding. Robert Paez and Alexandra Brandon got married right up here. And I'm sitting out there. Pastor Jenny officiated at the wedding. And she said, and now they are going to recite their vows to one another that they have written. And I thought to myself, oh boy, vows that they have written. It reminded me of our wedding day, which we had right up here as well. January 22, 1977 or so. And we had written out our own vows, and I was dumb enough not to make a copy of it. And so I was sweating bullets all morning, hoping I could remember what I had supposedly memorized. Well, Robert and Lexi were a lot smarter than that. They had typed them out. And so there's Robert, and he starts. And he starts out with, well, I need to be honest, honey. I know I should have written this a long time ago, but I didn't. And so it just came to me in the shower this morning. And I'm sitting out there starting to squiggle a little bit in my seat. And I look at Lexi, who's up there, and she gives him a kind of puzzled look. And I'm saying, this man is digging a hole. He is digging a hole that right now is halfway to China. Oh, but did he rescue it? I was so impressed. Because he talked about things that had been spoken before in the wedding, of how they'd first seen each other, I guess, on Facebook or something like that, and they'd rated each other 8.5. You know, that, 8.5 is not bad, you know. And he said things like, you know, 8.5 doesn't match at all what you really are. Can I hear an awe? And he said, some people would call it luck that we got together, but it's not luck. I know that it was God who gave me a perfect gift in you. And I said, that boy redeemed himself? He is not only out of the hole, he is soaring. I look at Lexi's eyes, there are tears coming out of her eyes. I saw him afterwards and I said, well played, son. But it struck me what he was saying. You are God's perfect gift to me. Wow. Now, I'll call him up in 5 years. But we've been married 34 years, and Susie is God's perfect gift to me. Does that mean that at times I don't get a little exasperated with her? Does that mean at times she doesn't get a little exasperated with me? How did you pay him for that? I didn't even know I was going to say that. So the point of the matter is that we could be staring a perfect gift of God in the face and not know it. Weddings are great times to say those things. And it's true. But you know, 5 years in, it's great times to say those things. 50 years, it's great time to say those things. To realize that God's gifts to us are perfect. And how much do we really believe that? Perfect and complete, lacking in no thing. Because this is the choice you and I face every day. We come to a fork in the road. And do we believe God and the gifts that He is offering to us? Do we receive them? Or do we say, no, I'm going to do my own thing today because I think this is better for me. This is going to feel good. This is going to advance me in some way. And we reject God's gift. It's offered. We reject it. We make up our own gift. And what we find is that this thing we've made up is a lure from Satan himself, ready to bag us. That's the challenge that you and I face every day. Answer the question, who do you really trust? Who do you really trust? We answer that question every day by the decisions we make. God chose to give us life, birth. Notice the contrast in this last verse here. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. That's the gospel message, that we might become a kind of first fruits of all He created. He's talking about the Christians there, first fruits of a brand new humanity, a new crop of humanity, people who understand who God really is, who understand who they really are, creations of God, children of God, beloved of God. And these new first fruits of the crop are now spreading throughout the Roman Empire and have come all the way to here, Santa Clara, California. First fruits of a new humanity, a redeemed humanity, people who are truly becoming human the way God has intended us to be. He gives us birth to eternal life. Can we not trust him? Let's pray. Gracious Father, this is a great battle for us. We fight it every day. And I pray that you would help us take the truths of this passage, that we would meditate on them often, that we would consider seriously their message to us, and that we would act on it. Help us to be aware of Satan and his tactics. Help us to be aware of those lures that lure us. Help us to be aware of the choices that we make. And help us to choose life, the life that you offer. This we pray in Christ. Amen.